This morning I was speaking primarily from Ecclesiastes 3:1, where Solomon says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the heavens." And following that are a number of expressions about time, such as a time to be born and a time to die, and a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time of war and a time of peace, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gather stones, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to love, etc. And what Solomon's doing here is simply expressing that there's simply in the course of a lifetime, these are things that we experience, these are things we observe, and these are and there's a time. You may have heard people say, "Well, you know, there's a time and place for everything." And the word time is used in our everyday conversation far more than you might realize. But that's a word that has reference to our experiences during our earthly journey here. We didn't mention, of course, nearly all the expressions that's found in the Word of God concerning this. Read over here in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 11, for example, where the Apostle Paul said that it is high time to wake out of sleep. A lot of these expressions you find in the Bible became common everyday expressions. A lot of people used them, probably never even knew they came out of the Bible. But that expression, high time, means that it's time to do whatever you're supposed to do. When my dad spoke to me in a certain tone, I knew it was high time. And I gave heed to what he said. It was high time to be about my natural father's business. I look over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul begins here in verse 1 by saying, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherefore in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He speaks about a time past. Every child of God, from the time that he's born, the Spirit of God, in a sense, has a time past. And Paul is writing to a church, and a church is made up of born-again children of God. And he says, "Wherefore in time past, we walked according to the course of this world." And that's not the way we're to walk now. The way we're to walk now is to walk in the light, as God has given us light, as Brother David has spoken to us this evening. But in the past, we walked according to the course of this world. After being born of the Spirit of God and being biblically instructed, the Lord expects his people to walk in a way that let their light so shine before men that others might see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Paul says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now here, Paul uses the word time past in a different way. Here he's talking about the history of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament day, God spake in divers manners and, to our fathers, which means in various ways, in different ways, unto our fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days. When people speak about the last days, most of the time they're thinking about some period of time still out here in the future. But according to the writer here, the last days begin during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath in these last days. If you begin to look at dispensations, you might break mankind down about three different dispensations, a time from Adam to Moses, time from Moses to Christ, and time from Christ's first coming to the time of Christ's second coming. So here it's used in a totally different way than it is over here in Ephesians chapter 2. In times past there, it has reference to our individual life. How that in times past, we walked according to the course of this world. Now, this world has a course that the natural man likes to walk. Apart from God, this is the course that we desire to walk in. But after being born in the Spirit of God, God shows us a better pathway to walk in. He shows us a different course. He shows us the straight and narrow way in contrast to the wide and broad gate. The wide and broad gate, of course, leads to destruction. Straight and narrow way leads to a life of happiness and peace and joy. The Lord's people have a past. We all have a past. Sometimes you hear people talk about, well, you know, in his past life. Well, we all have a past life. We've all got a past. But we all have a present. And Paul speaks about that in Romans 8 and 18. He says, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." In this world here, it's a world of trials and tribulations. The Lord told his disciples His last words to them and his last message to them before going to the cross. In John chapter 16, he said, "These words I speak, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The Lord spoke very plain to his disciples that in this world you shall have tribulation. But again, Paul says, "For I reckon the sufferings this present time." See, there'll be no sufferings in eternity. But the sufferings this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's going to be a glory revealed in us one day, and the sufferings this present time are not worthy to be compared to that. And then we find where the Lord's people certainly have that future. We spoke this morning, 1 Peter 1:5, and we'll actually go back to verse 4. He speaks about our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, may be revealed at the last day or the last time. So there's coming a last time, which is the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back again. Now, in addition to these things, I want to speak to you tonight on being in the right place at the right time, in contrast to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, I suppose you could be at the wrong place at the right time, or the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the right time. I have before supposed to meet somebody at a certain place at a certain time, but the place I thought I was supposed to meet him was not the place they thought they were supposed to meet me. So I was there at the right time. I was in the wrong place. So it didn't work. But that's not as bad as being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that's where a lot of God's people get in trouble, when in the wrong place at the wrong time. And with that thought in mind, I'd like to turn to the book of 2 Samuel tonight in chapter 11 and read about a man who's in the wrong place at the wrong time. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after the year was expired at the time." Notice the expression, "at the time." When kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David is a king. So at the time that kings go out to war, not exactly sure what that time might be, but many people believe it was a time of spring when the winter rains were over. And the trees begin to bring forth their fruit, etc. It's a time when soldiers might have something to eat. There was a certain time, a certain season when kings went out to war. And David sent his general and his army out to war, but David did not go with them. David tarried at Jerusalem. Wrong place, wrong time. Verse 2, "And it came to pass in eventide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, if David is where he's supposed to be, this our temptation does not come to pass. If David's where he's supposed to be, with his men out the battle in the war, he's not going to see Bathsheba, and he's not going to be tempted to do something that David knew very well he should not do. David's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He looks upon this woman, and this represents one, of course, the darkest time in David's life. He looks upon this woman, and he covets this woman. David's going to break several of the Ten Commandments in a very short period of time. He saw the woman washing herself. The woman is very beautiful to look upon. He inquires, finds out it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent a messenger and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned in her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, said, "I am with child." David coveted another man's wife. David took another man's wife. David was covetous, and David committed adultery. He finds out now that Bathsheba is with child. David's at the wrong place, at the wrong time. David should have been with his men out to war. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And I suppose we all look back at our own experiences over the years, especially growing up, what times we got in trouble with our parents, or maybe trouble with the teacher or something else, we probably were not where we were supposed to be. If we were where we were supposed to have been and doing what we were supposed to have been doing, we probably wouldn't have got into trouble. Most trouble people get into is by being in the wrong place at the wrong time. When David finds out about this, he begins to plot. He begins to come up with a plan. This is an example of adding sin unto sin. This is an example here of one thing leading to another in the wrong direction. David comes up with a plan. He sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. David is going under the pretense he's just really interested in how things are going. Remember, David should have been there himself seeing firsthand how things were going, but he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's done something he shouldn't have done. David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. David here is trying to carry out his plan. Sends Uriah down to his house. Sends a mess of meat there from the king. But he says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house." And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down into thine house?" This is what he expected him to do. He'd have thought he'd have surely wanted to go down to his house. Surely he'd want to see his wife. Surely he and his wife would spend time together. And after a while, when he found his wife was with child, he would think it would be Uriah's and certainly not David's. But see, he's dealing with a man of integrity. Uriah's a man of integrity. Listen to what Uriah says unto David. Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents." The ark, Israel, the army, and Judah, they abide in tents. "And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Here's a man of honor. Here's a man of integrity. Here's a man who's thinking about his fellow soldiers. Here's a man thinking about his leaders. Here's a man thinking about the army. And he's thinking about his leaders and his fellow soldiers out there in the field, dwelling in tents, away from their wives, away from their family. And for him to go into his house and, you know, spend time with his wife and to eat the portion the king sent, he could not do that with a good conscience. Uriah was a man of great integrity. David's plan is not going to work out. David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow, and I'll let thee depart." Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and on the morrow. Now, David is going to write a letter. He's going to put it in the hand of Uriah. And he's going to tell him to give it to Joab. And in the letter, you're going to find where David tells him to put Uriah up there in the foremost of the battle, where the fiercest fighting goes on. It's David's hope at this time that he will be slain in the battle. This part of the plan works out. Notice what he says. He says, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire you from him. They may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now, David has hatched a plan that results in the death of Uriah that the scriptures call murder. Hard to believe a man such as David could get involved in such a scheme as this. But here's certainly the clearest example you're going to find in all the Word of God of how weak human nature is, how weak the human flesh is. And if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and you give in to your human nature and you submit to the temptation in front of you, the next thing you know, you got yourself in far deeper than you ever thought it was possible that you get yourself into. David is a man after God's own heart. David is one of God's children who's in glory today. But at this point here, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he wasn't where he was supposed to be, and none of this would never have happened. Uriah is slain. Joab sends and tells David all the things concerning the war. David thinks everything is fine, but I want us to look at the last verse, verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, come at Bathsheba, and bare him a son. But the thing that David done displeased the Lord. At this point, David knows what he's done. Bathsheba's known what he's done. Nobody else knows what he's done, but the Lord knows what he's done. And what he's done has displeased the Lord. And that expression, displeased, literally means was evil in the eyes of the Lord. David has committed adultery. He's been guilty of covetousness. He's guilty of murder. He's guilty, really, of lying. And all these things are going to come home. Be not deceived, what God, and what's a man soweth, that shall he also reap, the apostle tells us in the Galatian letter. Here's a man in the wrong place at the wrong time, and things begin to snowball. You know, when you walk away from God, you know what you're doing? You're walking in darkness. And you're not walking in light. When a man starts walking in darkness, he acts like darkness. He acts like those who love darkness. David did not love darkness, but now he's walking in darkness because he does not have the leadership of the Lord. The next chapter reveals how God deals with it. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. He came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It had eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay at his bosom with him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. He spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. The man was David. His anger was greatly kindled against the man that did that. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I know thee king of Israel, and I deliver thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives, and thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would more have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. David will have four sons. These four sons will all die before David does. David pronounced his own sentence. He says, this man shall pay fourfold. Certainly, this is a very sad commentary in the life of David. There are many things that will teach you tonight that the Word of God has given divine inspiration. Here's one of them. Because the Bible not only records the success of men, it records the failure. It not only records the victories of men, it also records their defeats. It not only records their strength, it records their weaknesses. David never recorded this about himself, but God did. Here's a man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, experienced the temptation, submitted to the temptation, and one thing led to another thing, and just snowballed on him. And we have the great lesson here before us, but I wouldn't want to leave this lesson tonight without referring you to Psalms 51. Because in Psalms 51, David prays a prayer of confession. And I believe the Lord heard that prayer, and it'll be the Lord forgave this man for the things that he did. In Psalms 27 and 5, David says, in the time of trouble, the Lord shall hide me in his pavilion. He shall hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock in the time of trouble. David will experience trouble as a result of the things right here. He will experience trouble because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I want to turn over to the book of Esther. As we turn to the book of Esther, we're going to find there's a woman who becomes a queen who's in the right place at the right time. And you might say, well, Lawrence, how in the world do you know if you're in the right place at the right time, or in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the wrong place at the right time? Well, let me give you this text here found in Psalms 31:15. David says, my times, plural, are in thy hands. But in the hands of God. My times are in thy hands. Now, this is simply an expression of providence. This expression here of David saying, my times, my experiences of life are in thy hands, O Lord. He is not saying here that the Lord has directed every step he's ever taken, because God did not direct this action here in David's life. Satan comes along, and Satan used human nature to his full advantage, and he tripped up David. And for a while had David, you might say he slew David. But the Lord comes along, he's going to restore David. God's still going to bless David, do much good during his lifetime. But please read Psalm 51, David's confession to the Lord about his sins, how the Lord forgave David. All right, my times are in thy hands. How do I know I'm in the right place at the right time? Is this where I need to be today, O Lord? That's a prayer that I try to pray pretty constantly. As a person and also as a minister and a pastor of this church, I try to pray that on a pretty regular basis. Lord, if I'm in the right place at this particular time, I pray you'll give me some evidence and give me some encouragement along the way. Help me to know thy will in my life. Now, I'm going to give you two verses tonight that's going to help you with that. The first is found in Proverbs 3 and 5, where it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. If we truly apply that text, that verse, that passage right there, then we'll know that we're in the right place at the right time. Trust in the Lord what with all thy might, all thy heart, lean not to thine own understanding. That's the first thing we are inclined to do, is to lean to our own understanding, trying to figure things out on our own. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And then we have the wonderful promise that he shall direct thy path. And then I come over to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. By the grace of God, if we apply these two texts to our lives, I'm confident you'll be in the right place at the right time all through your journey of life. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not upon your own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy path, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. Brother David finished up in Psalms 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord. He didn't say it was the only thing he desired. God gives you more flexibility than that. There is more than one thing we can desire that's honorable in the sight of God. We should desire a godly wife and a godly husband. We should desire a godly family. We should desire a job that's moral and ethical and a kind of job that God will bless us to provide for our family. A lot of things we can desire that's appropriate. But he said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that's this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might to inquire into his temple to behold the beauty of the Lord. He said, this is one thing I have desired. What a desire that is. You would not be able to have that kind of desire if God did not put that kind of feeling within your heart in the very beginning, in the divine nature that you possess now after being born of the Spirit of God. But that desire needs to be cultivated. David says, my times are in thy hands. Thy hands. The hands of God. Tonight I cannot point you anybody's hands any greater than those hands, could I? My times are in thy hands, O Lord. Deliver me from mine enemies. Well, I want to be able to live in such a way that I feel like I can say that my times are in his hands. Well, if we can ask the Lord for help to apply those two passages of Scripture I gave you tonight, I believe that will give you assurance that you're in the right place at the right time in your life. Now, if we're all real honest about it tonight, we can say there's been times when we were not in the right place. There's been times in our life when we were not in the right place at the right time. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. And generally speaking, when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, there's going to be consequences that are going to come into our life that we have to deal with. But you can deal with them, especially when you repent. And be like David did and pray that prayer of confession in Psalms 51. It came, I believe, from the very depths of his heart. And God heard that prayer in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle John says that we confess our sins unto him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll not only hear your sins, hear your confession. He'll forgive you because he's just and faithful to do so. And on top of that, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Which means he says to us in our heart and our soul, I've heard your confession, I've heard what you said, I'm forgiving you for your sins, and I'm cleansing you right now. We're going to go on now to the next chapter of life. Aren't you glad you got a God in glory like that? Aren't you glad you got a God in heaven who's willing to give us a hearing ear? I've seen parents who would not give their children a hearing ear. I've seen people wouldn't give their friend a hearing ear because of their disappointment in them. And maybe they were disappointed. But has anybody ever disappointed you any greater than you've disappointed the Lord? And yet the Lord still gives you a hearing ear. The Lord still is on his throne, and the Lord loves you and has compassion upon you. But I need to get on to the book of Esther here for a moment. We'll go to the book of Esther. This takes place during the time of Israel's captivity. This is going to take place during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. They're all locked in together there. And you're going to find where there's a Jew by the name of Mordecai who has his uncle's daughter, whose name is Esther. And they're here in this kingdom where the king is reigning. And as we begin to read the book of Esther, we find in chapter 1 that the queen disobeys her husband or her king's request and commandment to appear before him and his men when they were in a drunken state. As a result of that, he's heavily influenced to dismiss her and have a new queen. That's what he does. He dismisses her, and a process is in place now to get a new queen. And so a good number of women now are going to be brought before the king, and they're going to be separated for a while, given a special treatment for a while. And then at a later date, they're going to be brought before the king. And when all this happens, here's a woman by the name of Esther that comes before the king. And it says, and nothing was done unto her any more than what the chamberlain over here would do for anybody, which means she came there pretty much based upon her own natural looks, her own natural beauty, her own natural personality. And she comes before the king. She winds up being selected. Then we find a little bit later on, there's another key character in this book, the name of Haman. Haman gets promoted. Haman goes home again to boast about his promotion to his wife and others. But there's one thing that has really disturbed Haman. Because this man by the name of Mordecai is sitting at the gate. And when he passes through, everybody else bows down and gives him reverence. But Mordecai will not do it. This disturbs Haman greatly. But his wife comes up with a plan. She says, well, we'll just take care of that. She says, you've got such an important position now with the king and such influence with him. We'll just come up with a plan and say, we'll just build a gallows. And sometime after this, we'll have him hung on the gallows. And that'll take care of your problem. You won't have to worry about him anymore. You won't have to worry about him not bowing to you. We're going to hang him on the gallows. And then Haman goes to the king and gets permission from the king to slay all the Jews because of his hatred for this man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai hears the decree. We find where he's going to send a message to Esther. We come to Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, we find where Mordecai now informs Esther to what his situation is, because the report has come to her concerning Mordecai. He is now in sackcloth and ashes. She sends clothes to him, but he won't put them on because he's mourning at the report now that has come to him that all the Jews are going to be slain because Haman has gotten permission from the king to do just that. So he sends a message back to Esther. Here's Esther's reply in verse 11. And all the king's servants, the people of the king's promise, do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king's and inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. In other words, she's saying, I'd be glad to speak to the king about this matter, but he hadn't called me in. And anybody tries to approach the king, to speak to the king, who hadn't been called by the king, unless the king holds out the golden scepter, their life is taken. So you just didn't decide one day, I believe I'll go talk to the king. Because if you try to do that, the king doesn't hold out the golden scepter, but then your life is going to be taken. They told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai, I command to answer Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. If you're thinking, Esther, see, Esther's a Jew. The king doesn't know this. You're a Jew, Esther. If you think you're going to escape, then it's not going to happen. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. In other words, Mordecai is so confident in God that God's going to deliver them. If Esther is not cooperative about this matter, he believes God will just bring it from another direction. Certainly God is not limited. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Here's a woman in the right place at the right time. How did she get in the right place at the right time? She's a little maid in captivity over here, an unknown. And yet through this process that the king went through to have another queen to replace the one he dismissed, the Lord no doubt has brought her into favor with the king. She's selected among many. Reminds me of a story like Joseph, of course, that I've mentioned before to you. How in the world can a man like Joseph, a Jewish boy, who's in a pit over here where his brother had put him because of the image of him and hate him, how in the world can he go from that pit to being second unto Pharaoh in the land of Egypt and be basically the manager of the world in that day? Through the providence of the Lord, through God's mysterious workings. I like that hymn. You know, I believe William Cowper wrote, how God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. There is certainly about a mystery about how God performs in the lives of his people, but I do believe strongly in the God of great providence. And so we find that the Lord has blessed Esther to be in this position, and Mordecai brings this question to her attention. Who knows that thou mayest be brought to this position at this time for such a time as this? And I believe she was. From that encouragement, Esther goes forward. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Also my maids will fast likewise, and so I'll go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, once again, I cannot approach him without being called, without risk of my life, but if I do that, he does not hold out the golden scepter, and I perish, then I'll just perish. Tells you a little bit about this woman. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now we'll go into the details of the remaining aspects of this story. Hopefully it's familiar to you tonight. But anyway, Esther invites the king and Haman to a banquet. They come. She then invites them to a second banquet. And Haman goes home and begins really to feel pretty good about himself. He's been invited by the queen. But you see, the Lord providentially intervenes again. And he causes the king not to be able to sleep. And they bring the chronicles to the king. And the king is reading those chronicles. It's like reading church minutes, for example. In other words, if you can't sleep, Brother Graham, one night, just get the church minutes out, start reading. That'll probably get you to sleep. You know, sometimes people intend to pay me a compliment by saying what I'm about to say. I've had this been said to me by more than one person. Brother Lawrence, I really like to enjoy listening to your sermons, and sometimes I can't sleep. I just put one on, and before you know it, I'm sound asleep. They're intending to give me a compliment. And so I take it that way. They bring the chronicles. He begins to read the chronicles, and lo and behold, he reads a story where it's been recorded of Mordecai. And what did Mordecai do for the king? He knew about a plot that these men had come up with to take the king's life. He revealed the plot. They took the men and they slew the men, and the king was spared. And the king knew nothing about it until he reads it in the chronicles. He said, what's been done for this man? And while they're discussing this, old Haman comes into the picture. Haman comes on the scene, and the king just turns to Haman and says, what do you think we should do to the king, to the man that the king desires to honor? And Haman, being so full of pride,
He says, well, he must be talking about me. That's what he thought. He's talking about me. He said, well, we'll just put him on the king's horse, put the king's robe around him, put the king's crown upon his head, and lead him down Main Street. And the king said, I like that idea. I just like that idea. Haman, I want you to go get Mordecai and put him on my horse, put my crown on his head, my robe around him. I want you to lead him down Main Street. Was the queen in the right place at the right time? I'd say so. There's been one effort after another to exterminate the Jews down through the history of time, and God has always stepped in and delivered them. How do you think a little old nation over there in the middle of the Middle East continues to survive like it does? How do you think they survive like they do? I'm not trying to tell you tonight that God is still blessing Israel today as he blessed them in times past, but I tell you one thing. They continue to exist over there, survive over there, and they're totally surrounded by enemies in every direction. Was she in the right place at the right time? I'd say she was. Was David in the right place at the right time? No, he wasn't. David's in the wrong place at the wrong time. She's in the right place at the right time. It's important tonight for us to ask the good Lord to help put us in the right place at the right time, that we might be in a place that He approves. That we might be in the place where he's pleased with. And that we might live a life in such a manner and way that will bring honor and praise and glory to the Lord and peace to our life and peace to our household and peace to our homes. To everything there is a season. And a time for every purpose under the heavens. There is a difference in the general rule, and there's a difference when God intervenes and we find the word set, the word appointed, as we mentioned this morning. That makes it a whole different situation. Tonight, let us believe strongly in the providence of God. Let's believe strongly in a God that can give somebody peace like he gave Brother David, he expressed tonight, and then prove that within a week's time and bless them with a job. God's able to do that for everybody here tonight. There's not a person that God's able to do that for. And sometimes you think your life's just about gone, about as far in the wrong direction you think it can go. You just remember this. The Lord is able to make a rose bloom in the desert. The Lord is able to bring that which would seem to be impossible into your life and bring people into your life and events in your life and things in your life that you never dreamed were possible. God is able to do such as that. So we conclude tonight, once again, by just simply saying we need to try to be in the right place at the right time. And if we depend upon our human intellect, we'll never accomplish that. But if we look to the good Lord, who is wisdom personified, who knows all things and sees all things and can direct and guide us, I'm confident that we can accomplish that because our times are in the hands of the Lord.